Okay, we'll turn this soon to the book of Genesis in chapter 4, please. The book of Genesis in chapter 4. Not a hard one to find, the first book in the Bible. About the third or fourth page in, Genesis chapter 4. I think most people will be very familiar with the opening passages of this, the story of Cain and Abel. Well, I thought that was right until the other night somebody asked a question in a quiz program about who was Cain's brother. And I'm not sure what the answer was, but it was miles out. So it's a whole passage at times that we are not familiar with, but yet is very important in the movement forward of the story. Verse 1 says, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. When the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, Let's go out into the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad was the father of Mahujalah, and Mahujalah was the father of Methuselah, and Methuselah was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zilhah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of all those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wife, Adah and Zilhah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So reads the word of God. I recognize a number of folk that I haven't seen their faces when I've been dealing with this recently. Great to have you with us tonight. We have been looking at the theme of who am I in the light of much of what the world has got to say and then what the Bible's answer to that, because as we have turned to the opening chapters of Genesis and indeed moved our way through the whole of Scripture, again and again we find that the Bible has a very different answer of the question, who am I? And as we turn to it this evening and ask the question, who am I? I think I want to deal with something which is true in the world today, where the accepted understanding is that what is, what I am, what exists, what is there, equals what ought to be. In other words, we don't look at anything in any shape or form and consider for anything that other than what I am and what is there is all that is meant to be. That's what ought to be. There used to be a time in our experience when people have said, well, you're here to better yourself. You're here to make yourself a better person. But at the moment in life, what is, what I am, what I feel, that's what it is, and that's what it ought to be. That has deeply worked its way through our society, and in fact is working it through so that at the moment you are unable to criticize or to say that where someone else stands in life is wrong. What is, who they are, that's it, that's what ought to be, end of story. Is that the case? Well, it's had a number of consequences, because in our world today there's the idea that everything and everybody is basically good. There is no need to redirect, to change, to be transformed, or to be subjugated to anything or anyone whatsoever. Who I am, that's who I am, and that's where it's at. I have born this way, it's good, I'm going to give free rein to all my desires. That's who I am, I've been born this way. I think it's Lady Gaga has a song where she sings it again and again. This is who I am, I've been born this way. I will do what I want, I will live. And that's the message we get all the time. And that comes out of this understanding that everything is basically good and right. There's nothing which is wrong. There are no lines to be drawn. The second consequence is that there's no accountability. We live in a world where there is no one to have give a reason for who I am. I am who I am, and I'm my own person, and don't you dare tell me or suggest that in any shape or form I'm other than everything that is required and what is necessary. I am to be accepted. And that is a great pressure which is around us today, where we are told that we must accept that all sorts of behavior and all sorts of things are, apart from one or two things that society feels is still outside the pale, so child pornography and things, they're outside the pale, but everything else, you've got to accept it. It's good, it's right, and that's the way it is. And the third thing is this, that it's not my fault. Because strangely enough, in our society today, we live at a time when things do go wrong, when things just don't work out the way people expect or anything. But there's always some reason why it happens, and I'm not the one to blame. We live in a society where we are victims, where what has happened or what is wrong with me or what is in some way deficient in my life, it's not my fault, it's not my reason, it's not down to me. It's our circumstances, it's our society, it's our family. It's our DNA. That's what you get again and again, where people are faced with difficulties in life. We turn to the state. And again we say, where are the things? I mean, I have a number of Sunday school teachers in my house. And again they complain that they've been put in the place of carrying out work that doesn't belong to them, of trying to deal with society's ills. They're the people who are going to make things right, by educating and by teaching the children. And they've been overwhelmed by the problems that are there, because in our circumstances, our society, it's somebody out there, it's not me. I am the way that I am, and that's it. It's nothing to do with me. If there's something wrong, you need to fix it. If I've got problems, you need to help me. If I'm in difficulty, you must do something about it. And of course, that becomes very clear in some of the very terrible acts that take place. I don't know if you've noticed it, but the word evil rarely ever comes onto the lips of anyone who talks about these things. We talk about a guy who takes a gun into a school in America, and he had his demons. He watched too many computer games. That was the problem. It wasn't really him, it was what he watched. It wasn't really him, it's the things that pressured him in life. And it's interesting just to listen to some of the coroner's reports that go on again and again. And you hear it again and again, where the fact that someone deliberately took a gun and went in has nothing whatsoever to do with evil. Some of those very terrible crimes that we face. We live in a society which believes everything is as it should be, that the consequences are that there's no one to whom I'm accountable and there's nothing which is my fault. So the question is, who am I? Am I the victim or am I the culprit? Am I the one on whom everything has fallen? Or am I the cause of the problem? And that's why I turned you this evening to the book of Genesis. We have looked at it over a couple of weeks, and the Bible is very clear that the very problems of society began in the garden when Adam and Eve rejected all that God had given them. When Adam and Eve turned their back on everything. When they came to that place where they wanted to be as God, where they wanted to rule life for themselves, where they wanted to take control. They were put in a position where God had given them everything. And he gave them that freedom to enjoy the world and all that was in it. But he said, listen, just see that tree? Don't touch it. It's mine. And there, in that moment, that was the limit that was put on freedom. But mankind didn't want that. It wanted to drive it for itself. And of course, the old evil one came in and said, ah, the trouble is this, God's holding out on you. God is actually an old killjoy. He doesn't want you to understand good and evil. He wants you to be less than he is. And they decided that good and evil would be a great thing to know. And we considered that and thought about it. God knows good and evil in a different way than we does. He can stand back and see that which is good and that which is evil. But when good and evil come into our society, when good and evil come into us, it became a corrupting influence. It became an influence that made us people who turned to evil. We do not stand back from it. It is a power which has taken hold of our lives and one which is there. And of course, that's the whole reason for nakedness and the story of nakedness in Genesis 2 and 3. You know, the children's books with the strategically placed hair and strategically placed bushes, and everybody has a wee titter and a nudge, nudge. And we miss the point. The point was that in Genesis 2, when they were created perfect this side of the fall, there were no hidden things. There were no barriers. There was no guilt. There was nothing to be covered up. There was nothing that in any shape or form was there. But once we crossed the barrier, once they came to the knowledge of good and evil, suddenly their nakedness becomes something else because something was hidden. Something was there. And you know, friends, that's still the same today. That is still the same today. If I were to put up on that wall tonight, I wouldn't let you do it, all that I've ever thought. If I did it in you, hidden things. Sin came in and brought a very deep thing within our lives, that there are things that go on deep within us. And that's what the nakedness is about here. It's not just a tittering subject. It's God basically saying there was a time when husband and wife could look each other in the face and say, no secrets, love. Anybody dare to go home and say that? Huh? No secrets. Sin came and it brought the secrets. It brought the guilt. It brought that sense. And it brought it there. But not only in the garden, for it tells us that in chapter 2 that sin desires death. That's why I read the story of Cain and Abel. We're inclined to forget about that and move on. But it's a step forward. It's a movement in the story. It's the first mention actually in the Bible. It's the first mention in the world that sin actually took place. It's the first time you actually see the word sin. When Abel killed his brother. And what was it? It was something that was a power that was to be resisted. Sin is like a dog crouching at the door. It's like a wolf that's standing there. It desires to have you. It's going to take you. It's going to consume you. Cain, take care. Learn the lesson. But he doesn't do it. And the story of Cain and Abel traces the corrupting influence of sin. Where a brother kills his own brother. We're even still horrified at one level by that today, but it happens. And the Bible is very clear about it. It's because of evil. It's because of sin that takes control of us, that holds us in power, and it twists us and warps us and makes us do those things. It traces the corrupting influence into the story of Cain and Abel, into the story of Lamech, where violence, and we'll look at it in a moment or two, where he stands in the face of God, and it traces us out to the flood. By Genesis chapter 6, mankind has become so evil that God moves to bring an end to it. Moves on to chapter 11, where Babel is there. Moves on right through all of the Old Testament, and again, the story is quite simply this, that sin has entered into our line, and it has corrupted, and it has twisted us, and it's brought the violence and the sinfulness and all that you and I look at in this world, and we know is not right. Here's the Genesis. That's why it's called Genesis, the beginning. Here's the moment where it comes from. It doesn't come from without, it comes from within. It's something which is there with us right through until the days of David, for the rebellion is in us all. David was to write in Psalm 51. You might be familiar with the story, but let me quickly punch it in case you're not. David was the king in Israel, and God had given him many things, but on one particular occasion, instead of going off to war, David didn't do it. He stayed at home. And one night he was out on the terrace of his palace, and he looked over, and for whatever reason he saw a woman naked bathing herself, and he fell for her. And he took her up to his home, and he did what he shouldn't have done. And then he was in trouble because she was to have a child. Sent for the husband at war, brought him home and said, listen, Uriah, I want you to go home and spend the night with your wife. It's a really good one. Go ahead and do it. But Uriah didn't bother. He wouldn't do it. He says, I'm not going to sleep in a soft bed when my friends are out in the field. And he slept outside the house in the field. At the end of the day, David said, well, way back then. And back he went. And when he went back there, He sent the message with him. He carried it in his own hand. When the battle gets hot, step back and leave this boy on his own. And while David didn't use the sword that pierced him, it was his hand that caused it, because in the battle and the men stood back, Uriah perished. And David thought he'd got away with it. It's an amazing thing. David, who wrote the Psalms, actually walked around the palace and thought he'd got away with it. Thought that nobody knew. He thought that everything was fine, and there he was, until one day old Nathan walked through the door and he says, David, I've a wee story to tell you. I've a wee story. There's this man, and he had this wonderful herd of sheep. And down the road, there's just a wee old cottage. And there was that wee old cottage and this wee man, and all they had was one lamb. And to this man, big man's house one day, what happened? Well, his friends arrived, and he wanted to make them a feast. So he sent down the road, instead of taking one of his own sheep, he took the wee lamb from the man's house, and he took it away, and he brought it back, and he killed it, and he gave it to them. And David jumped to his feet and said, show me where he is! The sword was out. Nathan looked him straight in the face and said, you are the man. And that's what lies behind these words. Where David, faced with his sin, faced with his sexual immorality, faced with his lust, faced with his anger and his murder, faced with a God who knew what he had done, said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving, or your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all of my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That's an amazing piece of thing. First of all, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. I've read commentators who say David lost it here, because there was Bathsheba and there was Uriah, and the people who were aware of it, the people who stepped back in the battle and let him die. David just, there's just about nobody that David didn't sin against. And yet he says, against you and you only have I sinned. And that reminds us that sin is rebellion against God. Sin is a refusal to go God's way. Sin is a rebellion at its heart that says, I will decide and I will go my way. And David, in these words, gives us a tremendous what sin is. My transgressions, he says, my iniquity and my sin. And when we look at it, my transgressions, it's a word for stepping over the line. I used to run a campaigner clan in Glengormley. One of the things I used to do was to say to the boys, right, boys, there's the line. Step over it and I'll bang you. I wouldn't do that today because of child protection. But you stay that side of the line, everything will be okay. But step over it and I'll bang you. That's what transgression is. It's a stepping over the line. It's a refusal to stay where you are. It's a rebellion. It's a revolt. And David says, I recognize that what I have done is a rebellion or revolt. I have turned against you. I've turned my back on you. It was a deliberate choice. It was a defiance of authority. It wasn't anything other than David said, I want my way. I want this woman. I want to get out of it. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to cover it up. I'm going to get away with it. No, you're not. My transgressions. And then the second word is my iniquity, which is a perversion or a twist. You know, this Psalm of David is an amazing piece of poetry, an amazing piece of literature. And the man's obviously broken and emptied in himself. But he actually did this. And walked around the castle, walked around the palace, walked around, got on with life as if nothing had happened. A perversion and a twist within us. Jealousy, envy, and malice that lies deep within the heart. Twisted. That's who we are. My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. A missing of the mark. A going off the straight. David knew where he was to go. It's like the guys that take, you know, the archery, and they pull it. It goes straight, and it hits the mark. He says, David, I've missed it. I know what God wanted. I know what God required, but I've missed it. That's what sin is, friends. That's what the Bible believes sin to be. It is that which is within us that corrupts it. It's a transgression. It's a stepping over his law. It's a defiance of his authority. It's a perversion, a twist within us that can make us see right wrong and wrong right. It can actually, you know, I have talked to folk over the years, and they can make anything they like sound right. You can twist it any way you like. And sin is the missing of the mark.
going off the straight. And then David says, finally, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He said, it's been there since I was born. It's against God. It's a foul, ugly thing, and it's been with me since I was born. And I keep saying this to people, who ever sat down and taught a child to do these things? We spend millions teaching them to do what's right, we're told. But who ever spent anything? And that's true of every one of us, let's be honest. You and I know it tonight, because that's who we are. That is who we are. It's there, in the darkness. Oh, we can dress up nice. We can come to church, we can look good, we can play the part. But you and I know within ourselves who we are. It's a rebellion that is unavoidable. That's the other thing that it tells us. Jeremiah puts it like this, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? I was thinking that Jeremiah wasn't being terribly PC in this, but he's making the point. Can the Ethiopian, the black man, make himself white? Or the leopard take away his spots? Neither can you do good who are taught or trained to do evil. And you know, friends, every one of us have got that bias within us. That's who we are. That's what's wrong with our world. That's what goes on. If you want to take it, and the last night I was here, I went over a whole list of stuff from the 20th century you can look at. One of the most horrible centuries ever, and the 21st century has started no better. We live in a world corrupted and twisted. A world which is broken and empty, a world where people's lives are falling apart, where young men and young women cannot face the future and they've got to commit suicide. There it is. In a very real sense, you see, the Bible agrees. You were born this way. That's who you are. You are someone who is evil. You're corrupted and left without society, with all the customs and the things that we do to contain it and control it, you will end up a Hitler, a Stalin, a Pol Pot, a child abuser, sexually immoral, a liar, twisted, broken, empty person. That's where our world's at. We were born this way. But the difference between the Bible and the world is it doesn't say, let's just leave it at that. It says we need to move on because there are consequences to this. And the story of Cain and Abel is about the consequences. It's a story that stands at the very center where God for the first time again comes in and he makes it. There's the whole question of the sacrifice. We're not told what it was about the sacrifice. But we know that they both came at a time to offer their thanks to God. The general text suggests that Abel took the very best that he had, where Cain made do with absolutely anything. God, anything will do him. It's the same attitude we have today. You know, when I'm in diffs and in trouble, where are you? Where have you been? What are you doing about it? Are you not helping me out of this one? But as regards giving them the best we have, no, that's mine. That's my time. That's my way. I'll do it my way. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on with Cain and Abel, where one gives to God that which is his best, and another holds on to all that is his. And God warns him. He says, come on, boy. He says, be careful. Sin is at your door. It's going to take you. You need to be there. And God comes in grace. And you know, some of the friends, the fact that we're here tonight, the fact that we've been in homes and stuff where God has spoken to us, some of us have known God's grace. God could have just sat back and said, okay, we'll see what happens. Let's watch this one out. But he didn't. He made his move. He came, but the murder took place because evil got his heart and he went out and he killed his own brother. The rebellion was there. Am I my brother's keeper? Do you think you've put me here to look after him? Who do you are to think you can tell me what to do? Who are you to come and question me? I can do... No. Don't work like that. And then it moves on with the story of Lamech. Not only into the one brother, but it goes right down the whole line. There's the marriage. Why does it tell us about Lamech's marriage and nobody else's? Because he took two wives. God had said, a man shall take a woman and they'll both leave their home and be one and they'll be one flesh and that's it. But one wasn't enough for him. He had two. He had two. And that's the beginning of the movement down that we see. And there's the other side of it is the brilliance of humanity, because you can say to me tonight, you know, we've done marvelous things and I have no problem with that. I'm very glad to be alive in the 21st century. I'm very glad to be arrived in the days when you don't put leeches in your arm to try and sort out your problems or your health. I'm very glad to be born the day of the iPhone. I missed the day of the Mini. It was brilliant. I lived in those days and drove those cars and they were brilliant. And what we've got today is not as much fun to drive. But it's great to be where we are today. We've hit the moon. I talked to my son about it, and I'm still like a big child when it comes to that. I just love to watch it and remember that day when I stood and watched and heard the words, the eagle has landed. Wow! We live in a phenomenal world, and the Bible's not against that. When the Bible says that we're sin and we're corrupted, it reminds us of the brilliance of humanity, that livestock and the music and the metalwork came from the line of Lamech, that they were the fathers of it all. That was the genesis of it all. That's where they came from. There was the brilliance that was there. They were building cities. They were moving on. It wasn't the Iron Age picture that very often you get today, but that's where it was. But there was the violence. And there's the hatred. And there's the bitterness. Side by side, it says, in that family, in that line. And it goes right on until we live in the day in which you and I live. And this rebellion has consequences. For Adam and Eve, they were put out of the garden and they were sent east of Eden into the wilderness where the beauty of God and all his creation was not there. They were put out and they were kept out. For Cain, he went into the land of Nod. He used to say to me at home, when you go into the land of Nod, when I was a wee boy, I could never understand him. And I read this, I kept thinking, why did God send him to the land of sleeping? But he didn't actually. He sent him to the land of wandering. He said, go, wander. You want to live in your own, go and wander. And such was the thing that God in grace put a mark on him that said, leave this man alone. Don't take this man. And that's where it is. And it takes us on to the flood and to Babel and to Israel's history. The story of the Bible runs all the way through and it tells us again and again that judgment falls. The judgment comes when men sin. There was the flood, there was the Tower of Babel. Read the story of Israel. I was talking to somebody during the week and they said to me, you know, some of those passages in the Minor Prophets and some of those passages, they're terrible. They're really horrible. I said, yeah, that's how bad sin is. Where judgment falls, where pain comes. And friends, the Bible is very clear that God will deal with it in the end, and it is coming. There's always consequences where we are. And the world in which we live in today, remember we talked about it in Romans 1? Why we are where we are today, God gave them over. God said, if you want to be fools, we'll go and live like that. If you want to say that where you're at today is fine, go ahead. So mix your genders up, mix everything up, just go and do what you like. And they received in themselves the folly of where they're going. But friends, there is hope in this story, for even as it came, remember in Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The promise was that there was one going to come. And the serpent who brought evil into the world would find that he would be crushed and he would be defeated. And yet in that moment, the seed would die. And in fact, as Genesis 4 opens, Adam lay with his wife and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. The word Cain is for bringing forth. And she looked and said, yeah, here's the answer. It's happening. But the tragedy was, it wasn't the answer. But at the end of it, we read again that Adam lay with his wife again and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. And that's the beginning of two lines in the Bible. Remember we talked about this morning? We talked about the whole thing of genealogies. Well, here we're going to have the line of Seth, the line of the seed. We're going to have the line of Cain, the line of evil. It's going to run all the way through. And it was at that time that man began to call the name of the Lord. In that day of darkness and that day when things didn't look good, it ends with that hope that men began to call in the name of the Lord, that they turned away from their sin and they turned to themselves. And there's that note of hope, a line that runs through Seth to Noah and from Noah on to Abraham, and from Abraham right through on to David. That's what all those big long genealogies are about. God made the promise to Eve. God made the promise to Adam and Eve in the garden. God said to Satan, the day's going to come when I'm going to deal with it. And it runs right through to David until finally the Son of David comes. And it comes, yes, many centuries after David, after all the turmoil of the exile and the return and all the things that are going on, where all of mankind and its efforts failed, until in the quietness of a stable in Bethlehem, the cry of a child rose, where God himself came into the world, where God came with his remedy. But when the time had fully come, the time that God had chosen, the time when God waited, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, and here we come to redeem. That's why we sang all those hymns about redemption tonight, to redeem those that are under law, that they might receive the full rights of sons. What does redemption mean? Redemption is a word about slavery. That's what it was about. You could be taken in the days, and it's not all black slavery as we have today, but you could be taken, you could sell yourself into slavery because of debt, and someone could come and they could pay the debt and they could buy you out of it. You were a slave and you could be bought out of it. And Christ came into this world to redeem us from the slavery of sin, that we might receive the full rights of sons. As Adam was a son of God, created by him and created all his perfection to enjoy the glory and the presence of God in this world, but he rejected it and turned his back on it, Christ came to redeem us. To redeem us, to buy us back from the slavery of sin, that we might have the full rights of sons. Christ redeemed us. How did he do it? From the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And the debt that Christ paid was that he took our sin to himself and he died in our place. He took all our transgression. He took all our iniquity. He took all our sinfulness and he took it to himself and he paid the debt that he did not owe, that you and I might be set free. That's what it is about. That's what's there. Paul puts it in Romans like this, tremendous passage. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We therefore were buried with him in the baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too may live a new life. Look at it. We were baptized into his death. And Paul uses, we have a tank over here where we baptize people. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of what has happened by faith when you come to trust in Jesus, that his death becomes my death, that he died the death that I deserved, that he died in my place. And as I'm baptized into it, I say, he died for me, and with him I died. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, we raise people up out of the water again. Why? Because when you're alive, you don't need to be buried. Christ died, he was buried, but he rose again from the dead. He rose as a victorious Savior, and he rose that we too may live a new life. And that's the tremendous thing. That's about the redemption in Christ. Not only that our sins are forgiven, but that we too may live a new life, that we too may live a different and new way. Jesus met his own people in one day to bring these two things together. And they said, we are Abraham's descendants. That's who we are. We have never been slaves to anyone. That's a lie to start with, because really slaves to the Romans. The Romans had occupied their country. But they stood there and they looked and said, we're Abraham's sons. We don't need you. We don't need your message from God. We're Abraham's. We're God's people. We're okay. How dare you say that we need to be set free? And Jesus answered them, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. No slave has a permanent place in his own family. The Son belongs forever. That's the difference. Christ came as the one who was sinless. He came as the Son of God. He came as the Son of David. He came into this world in our place that he might deal with our sinfulness, our slavery. And he finishes off, so if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Jesus Christ is the answer to the promise in Genesis 3. He is the answer to the problem of Genesis 4, and all of the Bible tells us how mankind failed, but God kept his promise until that moment that he came. There is a remedy. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has come to him and put their faith in him, if anyone has come to him and said, yeah, I am this miserable sinner, you've got me right, that's who I am. Ah, it mightn't be as bad as it could be, but hey, I know I'm a sinner. I know that inside me I'm up to transgression for living for myself. I know that I'm twisted inside this iniquity. I know that I miss the mark again and again. Oh, if only people knew how often I miss the mark. If only people knew the sea that lies within me, that restless sea of sinfulness that I'm there, and at times it distresses me. That's who I am. And I believe that Christ died that I might be set free from the power of that. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's the tremendous thing that Christ does for us. He sets us free. Paul will go on to say in Romans 6 that sin will no longer be your master. Oh, we got to fight it. We got to struggle with it in this world. None of us here are perfect, and we know that. But in the struggling, he's the one who makes us new. He helps us. He helps us overcome sin. He takes us forward until that day when he will take us from the very presence of sin itself. If anyone is in Christ, for we are God's workmanship. It's nothing that we do. You know, there's sometimes that people talk about, oh, I hear Billy's become a good living. Not a bit of it. I got saved, I never became good living. That's what God did in my heart. I had nothing to do with it. I am what I am today because God gave me favor I didn't deserve. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God beforehand had prepared to do. That's what he wanted us to be made like Christ, to live in this world as his examples and his people, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And here's the wonder of it all. And everyone who calls the name of the Lord be saved. Interesting that way back in Genesis 4, that was the same word. In those days, men began to call the name of the Lord. Peter preaching on the first morning when the church was formed in Jerusalem for the first time. Everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. And Paul writing in Romans 10, quote it again, everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. It's all he asks from us. That's the remedy to the world's deep, deep problems. I mean, in one sense, it's absolutely so simple, it's pathetically, you know, you can't be serious. You don't mean that's all we've got to do? Yeah. But you know something, it's the hardest thing in the world. Because do you think I need help? Do you think I can't sort things out for myself? Are you trying to tell me I'm really that bad of a person that, you know, come on. No, friends, I'm not trying to tell you you're any worse than I am. I'm trying to tell you, in God's eyes, we all are sinners. We live in a world that's in rebellion against him, but God has intervened into time to provide a remedy for the brokenness of humanity, that if we turn and bow at the foot of Christ, at the foot of his cross, and acknowledge who we are, and call on him and ask him to make us new and forgive us, he will do it. Everyone who calls the name of the Lord. That's a tremendous thing, everyone. In one sense, I prefer the Greek language translation of that. Our everyone is each and every one. Each and every one. It doesn't matter whether you're up here or whether you're down here. It doesn't matter if there's a million people in front of you or a million people pushing behind you to get in before you. Each and every one. God will deal with you and deals with us as individuals. And if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and for the quick run we've had through it tonight just to demonstrate how far the world has gone away and how much in rebellion we live away from you. And Father, we thank you that your word tells us that you have sent Jesus, that the good news of Christmas is not about the nonsense of families and presents, but that God came, and he came to rescue us and to redeem us and to set us free. Father, we thank you that you saw the brokenness of life, and you moved to transform it. Father, we pray that you'll write your word in our heart, that we'll see the bigness of what you have done, that we will understand the greatness of what you offer to us. And O God and Father, that you will draw us every one to yourself, that each and every one within the sound of my voice will have called upon the name of the Lord, that they may be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.